Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace.
Good morning. It's 9:30, so we're going to get started. Welcome. Glad to see you this morning. Really thankful for the opportunity to be together and open God's Word. Today, I'm continuing and trying to encourage you to spend regular time in the Psalms. We've talked a lot about different genres of psalms, and today we want to think together about imprecatory psalms. If you read through the Psalms for any regular period of time, you're going to come to what's commonly known as imprecatory psalms or imprecations, and so we want to think about what to do with those, how to read them. There has been some question in some literature as to whether Christians can even read and pray the imprecatory psalms and worship, use them in worship. And I've even been guilty in the past, honestly, of sometimes I'm looking for like a call to worship psalm and pick one, and it has some imprecatory lines in it, and I go, I don't really want to do that. You know, that's kind of a bummer for start of worship. I don't know what to do with that exactly. So we want to think about imprecatory psalms today. And we're just going to do that in general. We're going to think about how some people in history, commentators and leaders have tried to approach those psalms, how they deal with them. So they give some objections, and they're not always satisfactory solutions to those psalms. We want to talk about why that's true, and then some suggestions for about how to read and think through the psalms that allow us to pray and use them in our worship. Okay, so let's pray together and ask for the Lord's help, and we'll go. Lord, we're thankful to you for the new day. We're thankful for the Lord's Day in particular, and for being able to gather together with brothers and sisters to have a taste of the goodness of God, even just in our fellowship together. And particularly in opening your word together and hearing from you and learning how to walk with you. So I pray that you'll help us in that today. I pray that you would encourage and strengthen us by your word, and that we would have a deeper love for your word, and in particular, a deeper love for Christ, who has rescued us from our sin, who has redeemed us from the righteous wrath that sin earns and deserves. We praise you and thank you, Lord Jesus, for your kindness and goodness to us, and pray for your help now as we long to grow in our worship and our love for you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So the word imprecatory comes from a Latin word that I think is pronounced imprecare. My Latin professor in the rear of the room says yes. The word can translate to invoke harm or to curse someone. If you didn't pick them up, there are notes for today on the little table in the back by the door. And we're going to be turning to a lot of different texts, and so you may want to need those if you're trying to keep up. there are some who would say that these Psalms have been wrongly named by calling them imprecatory. And they would say that because an imprecation is a curse aimed at a person, directly at a person, where these are actually prayers. These psalms don't have that in their character. They're prayers with desires that are expressed to God concerning righteousness and judgment. And so I think that rather than looking at these and thinking, I wonder if I can say this directly towards or at somebody that I'm having a problem with, it's a little better to say recognizing, even, and this is where we're going to finish up today, We're recognizing these are descriptions of the justice that I deserve as a sinner or deserved apart from Christ. And so some of what's being expressed in these phrases and statements is a picture of the absolute ugliness and horrible nature of sin against the holiness of God. So I'm not going to try to change the language we use. I'm going to still use the word imprecatory because that's the way they're recognized. But even just that little introduction, I hope, helps you to start maybe adjusting your thoughts about these psalms. So which ones are we talking about? Which texts? Voss says that there are only six, and he lists, they're listed on your notes there for you. we want to look at some examples, and let's see. Raise your hand if you'd be willing to read for me here in a minute. Ben, okay, Zach, Emily, let me look on this side. Colin, so Ben, would you look at Psalm 69, 24 to 28? Zach, would you look at Psalm 109, 7 to 10? Emily, would you get Psalm 104, verse 35? And Colin, would you look at Psalm 137, verses 8 to 9? So Ben, Psalm 69, verse 24 to 28.
Pour out your indignation upon them and let your burning anger overtake them. May their camp be a desolation. Let no one dwell in their tents, for they persecute him whom you have struck down, and they recount the pain of those you have wounded. Add to them punishment upon punishment. May they have no acquittal from you. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living. Let them not be enrolled among the righteous.
Okay. And let's see. Emily, did I give you 104? Psalm 104, verse 35. That even, just in that one verse, gives you a little bit of that strain. How there's this, bless the Lord, oh my soul. Sounds like this, the opening of worship, but it's also going, let sinners be consumed. You get that? 109, is that Zach? 109, 7 to 10.
When he is tried, let him come forth guilty. Let his prayer be counted as sin. May his days be few. May another take his office. May his children be fatherless and his wife a widow. May his children wander about in bed, seeking food far from the ruins they inhabit.
Okay. And maybe one of the most difficult ones, Colin, 137, verses 8 and 9. While I said there are six chapters that are primarily imprecatory, there are probably 25 plus other real references that are like this throughout the Psalms. And so one of the reasons that we're thinking about this is if my math is anywhere close to correct, if you just start reading regularly through the Psalms, you're going to come to statements like this about once a week. And so what are we supposed to do with this? How do we deal with this language? Like I mentioned earlier, can I, if I'm praying through the Psalms, if the Psalms are directing my prayers, what does this say about my prayers? And can I even pray this kind of language? And then, you know, I've been saying along the way that Jesus prayed the Psalms. Now, did Jesus, who is gentle and lowly of heart, pray these words? So that leads us to thinking about some questions. I have five questions and then six, finally, some four suggestions for how to read these texts. And the first of those, and also I did some reading from some really old dead guys, and then Christopher Ashe also helped me a lot in thinking through these things. Roger Ellsworth is another who helped. J.G. Voss. So those are some names, and that way I don't have to, every time I reference somebody through here, I don't have to give you their names, okay? First of all, do these words contradict what Jesus commands in the New Testament? Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 and 44, Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." Or when Stephen was being stoned in Acts chapter 7, verse 60, he prays, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And then in Romans chapter 12, Paul says, "Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them." So maybe we can't really use those kinds of words. And in the early days of Grace Heritage Church, we ran into this particular question. There was an individual or family that experienced a crime was committed against them. And there was a person who was visiting our church. And in our morning worship, we prayed that justice would be done and that those who had perpetrated this crime would come to justice. And this person who was visiting our church came to my office during the week and was visibly upset and started the conversation this way: "Why didn't you stop that person praying on Sunday?" And I said, "Excuse me?" Like, I've been pastoring and working in churches for 35 plus years. I've never stood up in a congregation or a meeting and said, "Stop." I haven't had that experience in all of my years. Some of that probably is my personality, but I haven't seen anything like that I felt like I've got to get up and just make this stop. And they want to know, "Why didn't you stop that prayer?" And I really was confused. And they said, "I thought this was Grace Heritage Church." Underline. You know, so we had a conversation about that for a while, and I didn't rebuke the prayer then, and I wouldn't do that today. And I think that the protest that this person was having reflects a misunderstanding about imprecatory psalms, and then also about the way that we're hearing what's being said in the New Testament. The idea is, those were the mean, grumpy Old Testament people. We're the gracious New Testament people. And we ought to be New Testament people, not Old Testament people. The problem with that is that the very words of caution that are given in the New Testament already existed in the Old Testament. Amongst those grumpy Old Testament people, there were the same kinds of encouragement. So when Paul is saying, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves." This is in Romans chapter 12, verses 19 and 20. "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head." And Paul is referencing Deuteronomy 32, verse 35, and Proverbs 25, verses 21 to 22. So it's not like those sentiments were not present in the Old Testament. They're consistently present. There's not that kind of discontinuity between the old and the new. Or when Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, "Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." The authority for that text is in Psalm 34. And so these New Testament writers to whom people are appealing that we're a different people now are writing based on what was in the in the Old Testament. And I'm going to ask you to look at Psalm 34 with me for just a moment. Psalm 34 is rooted in the time when David is being pursued by Saul. People are trying to take his life. I want to be careful. I don't want to get stuck in this psalm. But he starts with, I'll bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. Verse 4, I sought the Lord and he answered me and delivered me from all my foes. Those who look to him are radiant. Their faces will never be ashamed. So he's speaking of the Lord's deliverance. Verse 8, taste and see that the Lord is good. Fear the Lord. Talks about the provision of the Lord in verses 8 through 10. Verses 11 and following. Come, children, listen to me. I'll teach you the fear of the Lord. Working on into the verse 15. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous and his ears towards their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted. So he's recognizing that the Lord is the one who delivers, who makes provision. And it's to this chapter that Peter is appealing. So not only do the New Testament writers who appeal to us to love our enemies, they're basing that on Old Testament commands, but some of the harshest words of judgment in the Bible are found in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 22, if anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. End of discussion. Or Galatians 1, 8, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. So this is not an Old Testament, New Testament thing. It's not a shift towards kinder, gentler language and attitudes in the New Testament. So that we can't accept that as a solution. Another one, and very quickly, perhaps the imprecations are only prophetic. That's a solution that's been offered by some commentators. Perhaps when these texts in the Old Testament and the Psalms are written, they're not aimed at people, they're just aimed at what is going to happen to those people, ultimately, that God is going to bring judgment. Kind of in a whatever a man sows, that will he reap sort of way. But that is unsatisfactory because just looking at the verses themselves and the context in which you find them, they're not prophetic. They're about real people and real things that are and events that are going on in that time. And so it would be inappropriate to just say these are anticipating something that God is going to do. Instead, they are praying for God to do something. A third solution that some people offer is that these are just vindictive expressions of a grieved heart. And this is almost understandable to a degree. These are honest cries of those who have borne significant experiences and wicked people have inflicted pain and hardship on them. These are real and natural responses to pain. And they even move us to understand something of the sorrows that these people experienced. And so those are all true things. When we think about David in particular, and you think about him being pursued by Saul for no good reason, you know, I often think about David, and I wonder if there was a time when he was going, you know, just a few months ago, I was just minding my own business, keeping sheep. And if there was a wolf coming, I could see it and I knew what to deal with it. Now I've got this man hunting me for no reason and trying to kill me for no wrong that I've done. And you can imagine the sorrow of his heart. You can imagine the sorrows of persecuted brothers and sisters who have given their lives for the gospel. And you can think on those things. These texts will help us to do that. However, we can safely say that these are not just prayers that are born out of personal experience with a desire for something to be done about it. As true as that might be, that's not the foundation from which they come. I believe Psalm 34 establishes the fact that David is not a vengeful kind of person as he writes this kind of psalm out of the experience that he's having. You'll remember that David held Saul's life in his hand in the cave, and he did not take vengeance on him. There are other occasions in which we know that David did not take vengeance on people who had created problems for him. He was not all about trying to just see his Absalom put away and killed and removed as a problem. When David was cursed, he said, let them curse. Let them curse. God has sent this. And so David was not a vengeful, spiteful man. What we need to recognize is that these Psalms, as well as the rest of Scripture, is the divinely inspired Word of God. Voss says, it's not true that the imprecatory Psalms proceed wholly or even primarily from the outraged moral feeling of humanity. To assert that they do is to overlook their divine inspiration and authority and to regard them as merely human compositions, the product of human religious experience and moral life. I hope you can hear all that he's saying in that quote. While it makes sense to us that this would be just the natural human response to evil done to them, we need to understand that these texts are not primarily the response of a human moral response to evil. This is divinely inspired Scripture. And so that needs to be our understanding of them. Here's a support for that. 2 Samuel chapter 13, verses 1 and 2. Now these are the last words of David, the oracle of David, the son of Jesse, the oracle of the man who was raised on high, the anointed of God of Jacob, the sweet psalmist of Israel. The Spirit of the Lord speaks by me. His word is on my tongue. So we need to hear these words in these difficult psalms as the divinely inspired word of God. The words that the Lord gave to David for these situations. And so we need to reject the idea that this is just the vengeful, spiteful, angry, even sinful response of a human being who's been mistreated. Okay. Fourth, people have said this to me over the years. The God I know wouldn't do this kind of thing. I think I'm going to just dismiss that quickly. You can't. Here's a caution for us. Don't pretend that you can set a higher moral standard than God has. That's kind of what's flowing out of that sentiment. Well, as I think about life and the way things ought to be, this is my moral standard, and God would never violate my moral standard. And the idea that you can have a higher moral standard than God does is broken, sinful, prideful, and all kinds of wicked. Fifth, well, I'll just skip these Psalms. When I come to these uncomfortable things, I'll just skip them. Who was the guy Stan, you might be able to help me remember this. The guy cut out places all in his New Testament. Thomas Jefferson. Yeah. When he got to things that he didn't, I can't reckon with this. I don't know what to do with this. I think it was like miracles and things like that, supernatural things. He just cut them out. Literally cut them off the page. You might as well do that, you know, if you're going to just discount them. And that's what some people do, say, I'm just going to skip these. The problem is that you're going to wind up with a book of Psalms that looks like, you know, these modern blue jeans that people buy? They pay really good money for blue jeans that already have holes all in them. And I'm going, dude, you got ripped off. Half the material you paid for is not even there. That's what you would have with the Psalms. if you did that, if you went through saying, yeah, these parts I'm not gonna touch or read. Christopher Bart writes, it's impossible to have the Psalter without its references to godless enemies and the prayer for their destruction. And so if you hold to the inspiration of all of Scripture, if all of the Word of God is inspired, as 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17 claim, then you need to keep all the Psalms as well. And this is a place where I just want to say, Derek Kidner is an Old Testament scholar that I have a great deal of respect for. But he suggests that we're not going to discount them or throw them away, but we spiritualize them. That he's saying these are prayers not against people or about people, but they're ultimately about the evil that's behind the things the people do. And while that's true, I just think that misses the point. And it's not satisfactory. These are real people that are doing real things. And so I think the Bible doesn't authorize us to spiritualize what is so clearly about people and the actual things that they're doing. And ultimately, there is an evil one behind them, but this is also about those people. So with all that in place, and those approaches aren't going to help us, what are some approaches that would be helpful? Well, first of all, recognize that these are prayers that are directed toward God and not curses directed toward individuals or at individuals. I mentioned that earlier as we think about just the word imprecatory. And so we're not reading through these texts and coming up with people's names as we read through them. Yeah. So-and-so. Get him. Now, that's not the end that we're reading these psalms toward. The prayers are directed towards God and a cry to God for Him to deal righteously and justly with evil. Secondly, these are prayers asking God to do what He has already promised. David and other authors in the Psalms didn't come up with these things out of their own imagination. They were actually referring to covenant promises that God had already made. And so in a sense, as David writes Scripture, he's appealing to Scripture to form these phrases. For instance, in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, sorry, I just moved myself around in my notes. Genesis 12:3, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Or Deuteronomy chapter 28, verses 15 and following, has a lengthy section of really strong curses that God promises. You know what? I'm not going to take time to read those, but I would encourage you to read across that. And when there's a part of you that and I think that we all kind of do this, maybe, especially when you read something like Psalm 137, the text that Colin read, about babies being dashed against the rocks. And that just, we cringe. And we should. Because I think that what, for instance, when you read through Deuteronomy 28, and you hear the curses that fall on those who rebel against God and His authority, what we're hearing is somehow God is putting into a thing that we can get how horrific sin really is. This is the that we would cringe, that this is the result or the consequence or something that comes as a result of sin, is intended to make us see how ugly and horrific sin really is. And I think it's important to understand that the picture is always less than the reality, even. We just do not get how deeply offensive our sin is toward God. And so as we read through these lines, I think we're to understand, again, the important thing here is these are not just the manufactured thoughts and ideas out of the heart of David or the other psalmists, but they're appealing to covenant promises, things that God has already said. This is the result of wickedness. And so it's recognizing the righteous wrath of God towards evil. Thirdly, these prayers are against God's enemies and assume that the psalmist's enemies are the same as God's. So I guess the caution here is to recognize these are not just personal gripes or like individual disagreements and conflicts. And we need to be aware of the fact that sometimes my enemies are not always necessarily God's enemies. They may just be mad at me because I'm offensive or I did something dumb or I myself am wicked. There's conflict there. And so we want to be careful. And where I think this is headed, not I think, but even Ash points this out, but you can clearly see where this is headed, is that the one who really prays these prayers perfectly all the time is Jesus. Not me. Because he's the one who prays them from a sinless heart with no question that those who were against him were against God. Acts chapter 17, verse 31 says, God has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Or Revelation chapter 6, verse 16, Jesus becomes the curse of the law for his elect, and he is the judge, the wrath that will finally be poured out on all those who refuse to repent is the wrath of the Lamb. That wasn't a quote from Revelation 6, but kind of a reflection on it. So when, as we're thinking about these things, we're not thinking, wow, I know this person and I'm going to pray this curse towards them. We're not even thinking always clearly, these enemies are my enemies and I'm righteous, and so God, would you deal with them justly? Ultimately, we're saying the Lamb of God is the one who is going to bring this kind of perfect righteous judgment, and I'm praying that he will accomplish that, bring that to pass. I'm trusting him to rightly do all these things. Because the fourth thing is that these prayers are against hardened sinners. And where I'm headed with that, let's go over to Psalm 35 for just a second. Verses 12 and 13. Psalm 35, verse 12. Verse 11, just to give a little more context. Malicious witnesses rise up. They ask me of things that I do not know. They repay me evil for good. My soul is bereft. But I, when they were sick, I wore sackcloth. That's an important line. When they were sick, I wore sackcloth. I afflicted myself with fasting. I prayed with head bowed on my chest. I went about as though I grieved for my friend or my brother. As one who laments his mother, I bowed down in mourning. So here you hear David, when an enemy was sick and suffering, he prayed for them as though he was praying for a brother or a friend. Verse 15 goes on, but at my stumbling, they rejoiced and gathered. They gathered together against me, wretches whom I did not know, tore at me without ceasing, like profane mockers at a feast. They gnash at me with their teeth. And as you go on through the rest of the chapter, let's see, verse 24, vindicate me, O Lord my God, according to your righteousness, and let them not rejoice over me. Let them not say in their hearts, aha, our heart's desire. Let them not say, we have swallowed him up. Let them be put to shame and disappointed altogether, who rejoice at my calamity. Let them be clothed with shame and dishonor who magnify themselves against me. So here within the same chapter in David's experience, you see him spending time praying for his enemies, crying out to God on their behalf. But then as they maintained their hardened position and continued on in that, the end of that is this prayer to God for their destruction. And so the reality is that I think David, what we're seeing, David's crying out for them to repent, to turn. And so there's always a prayer for people who are in sin, who are living in wicked ways. There's always reason to cry out for their repentance and that they will turn. And friends, if any sinner turns in repentance to Christ, Jesus will save him and her. We have that so clearly laid out. If Jericho had just turned from their gods and their false worship and their rebellion against the one true God, the city would have been spared and they would have all been rescued. But only Rahab was willing to do that. And time and again, you see that in the Old Testament. Kathy and I are reading in Isaiah, and the text we were reading this week, one of them, it was pointed out that if at any time these enemies of God's people would have come to the house of David for protection and provision, they would have received it. And so what you need to hear, if you don't hear anything else today, is that if anyone hears the name of Christ and hears the gospel and turns in repentance and faith, they will be saved. They'll be rescued from their sin. And so that ought to be the place where we're primarily praying. I think that's where these psalms move us to be praying and crying out to God. Think about this. When Paul was ravaging the church, what would our prayers have been for him? When Peter denied Jesus with vows and curses, what would our prayers have been for him? And I think their lives, both of those things testify to the grace and the power of God to redeem and to save and to rescue. So it goes on to say that we need to pray for the redemption of sinners. And I think we don't so much aim at individuals as we pray about these things in terms of crying out to God to bring justice, crying out to God to stop evil, crying out to God to deal with unrighteousness in maybe a little bit broader categories. But then also, where I want to kind of finish up is to say that it moves us to bow and worship that God is not preparing you. If you are in Christ, God is not preparing you for these days of judgment that are described in these imprecatory lines. These prayers reflect the absolute terror and the horror of what it would be to fall into the hands of a living God who is a consuming fire. And so we run to Jesus in gratefulness. We say along with the prophet Isaiah, "Oh Lord, I thank you. Though you were angry with me, your anger turned that you might comfort me." What a sweet, sweet place to wind up. You know, full of hope for people who are, even people who have done wrong to us, full of hope that God is powerful to save to the uttermost, and full of thanksgiving and worship that Jesus has redeemed us and rescued us from such horrific wrath and deserved justice. Amen. Well, questions? Comments? We've got a few minutes.
I just think it's a reminder of where we were, too.
Reminder of where we were.
You know,
yes.
We need to think in those terms.
Yeah.
What I've been saved out of.
Yeah, I think it's good to remember. It's good to remember what we've been rescued out of. Such were some of you. Yeah. Yeah, Aaron? Yeah, I think so. Aaron said, would this be more of a, not a vindictive heart, but an amen to the righteous judgment of God? And I would say absolutely. Yeah, it's to say, and I think it's also a help to the heart that sometimes looks around and says, is there no justice? These are reminders, yes, there is. It's where we go to ask for justice and to say, amen, God, you will do this. Yeah. Yeah, Caleb? Mm-hmm. Yeah, God is perfectly just and perfectly merciful at the same time, isn't he? Thanks be to God. So those are, I hope those are some helps. I really want to encourage you to spend regular time in the Psalms, reading through them, praying them, and letting them move your heart to worship. And I hope that as you run into these lines, that'll be helpful. And I think next week we'll look at one chapter and think through how to wrestle with one chapter that's got these kinds of things in them. I think that's what I want to do next week. So that's where we're head probably. Let me pray for us and we'll be dismissed. Father, thank you so much for your kindness. Thank you for the work of your Spirit in faithful men who have read and taught and understood, have helped me this week. Thank you for godly men and women who love your word and seek to understand it as you've intended, not in ways that make sense to us necessarily or that satisfy our own desires. Help us, O God, I pray, to be submitted to your word wholly and fully and without question, and to rejoice in your goodness to us as you've revealed yourself in the Scriptures. We love you. We thank you for redeeming us. We do pray for friends and family members and neighbors and co-workers who are apart from Christ and who have no hope in this world apart from your working in their lives in a saving way. Even now in our hearts, we call their names to you, and we ask you to be at work in them to rescue and redeem and to bring yourself much glory. The Lord Jesus saves and rescues, and we thank you for that. And as those who have been rescued, we realize that it is not by works of righteousness that we have done, but according to your mercy, you have saved us. And we thank you and praise you. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Visit us online at graceheritage.org for service times and other information.